Turn with me this morning, if you would, first to the book of Acts and then the book of 1 Corinthians. Reading from Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. If you weren't with us last Lord's Day, we have begun a series in the book of 1 Corinthians. Not sure if we'll stop when we get to the end. We may go into 2 Corinthians, but we'll see. That is, if I can find enough commentaries. I remember years ago, my father-in-law said there weren't very many commentaries on 2 Corinthians. So for the last 30 years, every time I've seen a commentary on 2 Corinthians, I bought it. So I have a few, so we'll see. But for now, at least 1 Corinthians. But reading from Acts chapter 18, which of course is Paul's time in Corinth that is recorded for us by Luke. So reading from verse 1, Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. Because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he dragged them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took he his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Now if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just a brief portion to add to this reading. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, amen. We'll end our reading, and we do trust the Lord to add His own blessing to the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's do bow our heads together. Let's acknowledge and ask our need of the Lord's help as we consider His Word together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come today, we have sung a psalm a paraphrase of the prophet and a hymn that each direct us to perhaps the difficulties that surround us, and yet the call not to be afraid. The call to have our hope and our faith to rest upon the Creator of heaven and earth. And Lord, we pray that we would have the desire that You would fill all our vision. That every sight of the things that surround us, that trouble us perhaps, or perhaps even those things that tempt us and would seek to put themselves before us as idols, that a sight of the Lord Jesus would calm every fear and would show the uselessness and the poverty of every idol. Lord, grant us grace again in these few moments that we share together. Speak that word that each heart needs. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the many testimonies to the truthfulness of our Scriptures is the fact that it does not place before us dishonest or untrustworthy or unrealistic pictures of its heroes. This is one of the ways that the inspired Word differs from all other ancient writings. The heroes are quite unrealistic. Even the gods of the ancient world are humanized and share some of our failings and even sins. But when we look at the Scripture, sometimes, sadly, we read of our heroes not doing so well. We read of heroes, we read of giants falling into great sin, as was the case with David. Other times we read about heroes being overconfident and suffering the consequences of that, like Joshua in the Battle of Ai, or Samson in his time with the Philistines. Sometimes we find our heroes, rather than being overconfident, being fearful and becoming paralyzed by their fears. Think of the disciples in the boat and the storms on the Sea of Galilee. Other times where we find our heroes quite fearful. Sometimes we read of our heroes becoming angry like Moses when he smote the rock in disobedience rather than speaking to it as the Lord had commanded. And we could go on. Well, as we enter into our studies in Corinthians, I want for us to pause today and review something of what we find in Scripture regarding Paul's ministry there. Paul was a giant. Paul is, in many ways, the preeminent New Testament hero, if you will. And we see Paul laboring tirelessly. We see Paul doing valiant feats for the Lord. We see him remarkably being faithful over the course of a long ministry. And obviously, even when we look at Corinth, we find a window of success. We find the planting of a gospel church in the New Testament Scriptures. We find an occasion in which, in the most unlikely of places, the most wicked of cities, that there was a people there, there was success, there was fruit. But yet, we have enough if we compare not only the reading in Acts, but the little windows we get from Corinthians and other of Paul's epistles. When Paul got to Corinth, he was struggling. We alluded to this somewhat last time. But I think if we compare and tarry some of these small indicators that we find in the story, it seems very likely that when we come to see Paul arriving in Corinth, he was, in all likelihood, at the low point of his career. Paul the giant, Paul the hero, is showing an all too human, an all too frail, and all too, could we even use his own words, earthen vessel. I want us to look today at Paul, an earthen vessel carrying a heavenly treasure. And very simply, I want us to consider three thoughts today. I want us to consider the realities that he faced, the uncertainties that he feared, and finally, the promises that he found. If you come to think with me firstly, though, of those realities that he faced. Some years ago, we surveyed the book of Acts and Paul's here for a moment, but let us, as we enter into Corinthians, return, as I said, to our reading in Acts and look at Paul in Corinth and consider something of how he arrived in this most wicked place. Paul's second missionary journey was the journey in which the church at Corinth was founded. If you consider just something, if you could quickly think with me, we'll not turn up many passages in this, or perhaps any, but just to review, Paul and his companions, and notably Barnabas, his faithful companion from the first missionary journey. Many people consider Paul and Barnabas the perfect missionary team, the complement to each other in their gifts, even in their temperaments. But Paul and Barnabas struggled as they were to go forth again from Antioch to visit the churches again where they had been and established them before. Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark that had deserted them in the first journey. Paul would have nothing of it. And the contention was so sharp between them that they had to divide one from the other. So Barnabas took John Mark and he went to Cyprus. They had gone there before. Paul took Silas and he journeyed back up into what is now Turkey and visited there. And if you could understand something then of, we believe and we considered even at the time we were studying that, that there are indications that Paul and Barnabas had certainly reconciled even before they departed one from another in Antioch. So things were patched up and going along. We know something even of the sovereignty of God and having Silas join Paul there because Silas was a Roman citizen like Paul. And that was highly significant during that second journey. They had Timothy that joined them along the way. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy have journeyed. They've ministered in those churches where they'd previously seen works established. But as they were going forward, there came a point in which they didn't know what to do. They were venturing forth into the western part of what is Turkey for us today, a place that Paul ultimately would show some of the most fruitful years and labors of ministry, Ephesus, and those churches that we read of in Asia Minor that the letters in the book of Revelation are sent to. But we read some striking examples of the Lord forbidding them, not allowing them to go there. So what do we do? And ultimately, they have to navigate to the northwest, and they're right on the shores there, as it were. To us, it just looks like a little strait between two land masses, but it was the line between the Middle East and Asia, called in that day, and Europe. And the crossing over and their journey into Philippi to bring the gospel into the shores of Europe, obviously, was a history-changing decision. And they were led into that by the Spirit, obviously. But as they go forth then, and they've had questions about where to go, they go to Philippi, they preach. You know the story of Lydia there, the women that gathered by the river. Probably not enough Jews for a synagogue in Philippi there, but the gospel goes forth. But what happens? Men begin to see that their fortunes are threatened. You remember the slave girl with the spirit of divination, and Paul cast her out, and they see that the hope of their gain and their riches is gone, and so all of a sudden they become very patriotic. And they bring Paul to the council and they say, look, this guy's here. He's troubling things and he's not really for Rome. He's against the government. We've got to deal with him. So they beat Paul. They put him and Silas in prison. We know the story, the conversion of the Philippian jailer, the earthquake and so forth. But then they thrust him out of the city. They learn he's a Roman citizen. He goes into Thessalonica. He preaches in the synagogue. The Jews become jealous when they hear and see the Gentiles being saved. And so they become very patriotic and they want to get Paul before the authorities. Not because of giving up their money, because of their jealousy for their own religious traditions and their own authority and for their own esteem in the eyes of others. They don't want to hear this gospel of grace that would even let Gentiles partake. That kind of kingdom. Well, this time the brethren say, Paul, it's time for you to go. Maybe we should look at that if you go back to Acts 16, just a couple of pages back. It's very interesting on both occasions. We read here, Acts 17. But in verse 10, and it says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Then if you skip down to verse 14, from Berea, because Jews from Thessalonica come to Berea to trouble the brethren. Because there, you remember, for a season, those in the synagogue were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They opened their Old Testaments. They got into the prophecy of Isaiah. And they searched to see whether the things Paul was saying about their Messiah were really so. But there couldn't be peace there long. Jews from Thessalonica came and stirred them up. And again, we read verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Paul leaves Berea. He goes to Athens. We believe, we have indication, Timothy visited him in Athens, but didn't stay. Paul's in Athens alone, and ultimately he takes up again to go and preach. He's invited even to speak at Mars Hill and challenges the people there. We have one of the lengthy sections in Acts of the many sermons that Luke records was Paul's sermon at Mars Hill. But the Athenians will hear nothing of it. What will this babbler say? And so Paul has to leave Athens as well. So when Paul arrives in Corinth, he's alone. He's gone through, if we can review the journey, uncertainties about where to go and what to do. He's going to go here. Made every bit of sense to go to Ephesus and begin that work there, but the Spirit wouldn't let them go there yet. So they go up there, they wait. There's the Macedonian vision and the call. They go into Europe, but then these troubles come. Lord, what are you doing? So in Philippi, he's beaten and imprisoned. In Thessalonica and Berea, the brethren say, you know, Paul, it's probably better if you just leave. You should get out of town. He goes to Berea. They chase him there. The brethren say to him, you know, maybe you should just keep moving. Now, we can't understand. We have to read somewhat between the lines what the spirit was of the brethren. Obviously, and perhaps it's our first indication and our first thought, they want to usher him out of town to help him, to save him, to keep him from being persecuted, keep him from being martyred. But Paul's thinking, is this the way it's going to be? Are even the believers going to have to get rid of me? And coming into Europe, is this the right thing to do? The Athenians wouldn't even listen to me. Or when they listened, they just laughed. One of the commentators I was reading, you know, Paul was run out of town in Thessalonica and Berea. He was laughed out of town in Athens. Well, it's in these circumstances that he arrives in Corinth. Add to that some other, I say, realities that he faced. Here we have Aquila and Priscilla introduced to the story. How did they get introduced to the story? Well, Paul dwelt with them because they were tent makers. They shared a craft, a skill. So here's Paul in Corinth. He's discouraged. He's rejected. He's having to work, secular work now, to support himself. And then he's added the thought, and we can't take a lot of time here, but we have Luke, the historian, recording here that Aquila and Priscilla had recently come from Rome because Claudius had commanded the Jews to depart from Rome. Now we understand this perhaps was temporary, but what was the reason for it? There's records, Suetonius, this was 70 years after what's recorded here, but he, a Roman historian, writes that there was a certain Crestus that had stirred up the Jews. Well, many scholars have become of the opinion that he was looking back and understanding this Christ, easily confused or changed into Crestus in the writing, that the Jews, as in other places, were stirring up trouble when Christianity was introduced, when the preaching of Christ as their Messiah entered into their synagogues there. And so Claudius commands the Jews to depart from Rome. Many suggest, and I think perhaps with warrant, for this reason. Well, you know, Paul is yearning ultimately to get to Rome. We know when he writes to the Romans, it's been his desire for a long time to go to that city. And now here he is with exiles from that city because Christianity has caused trouble there and the Jews are being sent away. From every direction, when Paul lands in Corinth, he is dealing with realities that are very discouraging. Add into that his loneliness. We have every indication of what Paul says as he writes to the Corinthians that he was with them in weakness and fear and in much trembling. These are just some of the realities that he faced. Well, we're people that are living in a world that's changing, and we have had the comforts of a country, of a Western culture, that has been, we could almost say, the host to Christianity for a long time. But we're seeing the fruit of apostasy. We're seeing the fruit of unbelief. And in many circles and in many people's minds, the most unwelcome religion in our country now is Christianity. I mean, if you want to insult Christianity, the sky's the limit. Do what you will in whatever arena you want. Nobody will speak ill of you at all. Speak ill of another religion, well, maybe we won't throw you in jail, but we will give you a hard time, and you'll certainly lose your tax exempt status, by the way. Our realities are changing. Well, Paul had, I say, these realities that he faced, but if we could come to our second thought today, add to that the uncertainties that he feared. One of the things that we know was troubling Paul is he was concerned about what was happening in Thessalonica. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is where we get the little window of information that Timothy paid Paul a brief visit after the brethren sent him out of Berea and he went to Athens. Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you," writing the Thessalonians, "concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." Paul's in Corinth, and he's worried. Has my labor in Thessalonica been in vain? Has labor in Berea been in vain? What's going to come of this ministry? What's going to come of my work? But now, verse 6, "When Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." You know, Paul used the phrase at one point of despairing even of life. One of the uncertainties that he wrestled with, what's happening to the Thessalonians? What's happening to the Bereans? What's happening to those that have heard and embraced the gospel in these troubled times? It is perhaps the case that what we read in Acts 18, Paul had come to Corinth, he was in the synagogues, he was reasoning with them, but he was reserved. He wasn't sure just how far to take it. He wasn't sure just how far to press and cause a division in that synagogue and have people break off from the synagogue and begin meeting as a New Testament church in the name of Christ. Is that the thing to do? Is that what we're supposed to go forward with? Well, Paul, I say then, is withdrawn, perhaps waiting in Corinth until he's heard. Some have suggested that alongside of this, in the midst of his uncertainties, that Paul's laboring with what we just today simply call depression. A lot of indications in these little windows of what we read, Paul was struggling. There's another thing that we gain, and if you look back in Acts 18, Paul, when he leaves Corinth, he goes on his way, ultimately visits Ephesus, but he leaves Ephesus and goes to Jerusalem and then comes back to Ephesus in his third missionary journey for that lengthy ministry there. But we read here, "having shorn his head in Cenchrea," that was the port city, "for he had a vow." It's easy to read that and think that it was in Cenchrea that he made the vow. And then he shaved his head in conformity to a Jewish vow. But the probability is that the vow preceded the shaving of his head. The vow had been one of the Nazarite type vows that he made while he was in Corinth, that he was going to let his hair grow. When he shaved his hair in Cenchrea, he would take that hair with him to Jerusalem, we know, and offer it there, burn it. But the vow preceded his departure from Corinth. And again, we're reading between the lines here, but it makes every bit of sense to recognize if he had at some point prior to Cenchrea, when he left Corinth, begun to let his hair grow at the point of taking this vow, that it's while he's in Corinth. He's burdened about his ministry. He's burdened about the work there. He's having in particular and new and special ways to seek the face and seek the hand of God. "Lord, you've called me here to Europe. You've had me preach in these different cities. But trouble has followed. What are you doing?"
Help me.
Well, if we suggest, as we have this earthen vessel, Paul, as he arrives in Corinth, is at his lowest point. He's struggling along. Here we have evidence that he did the right thing in his low point. He sought God. He didn't doubt God. He didn't rebel against God. He humbled himself, recognized his own place, recognized the ability of God to do whatever he will, and yet he took a vow. He gave particular and renewed attention to the things of God, and God met with him. And so we come finally to consider the promises that he found. Obviously, the first of these, perhaps, is what we read in Thessalonians. The arrival of Timothy and Silas, bringing news from the Thessalonians of God's good work among them, of the work going forward, of the work there being prospered. They're faithful, they're even affectionate toward Paul. And so he's encouraged in that. And also, as we consider something of that, we can pause ourselves. If we would seek and want to find promises, well, sometimes to find something, we need to look backward and see what God has already done. We face something in our present. Perhaps we have uncertainties about our future. Well, seek God as we see Paul seeking God, but then look back. Isn't this what the Psalms do on occasion after occasion after occasion? There's a particular trouble. The psalmist faces it, and he looks back. He says, Lord, look how you've helped our people. Look how you've helped our forefathers all through the ages. You've intervened. It's something like the hymn that's endured for a lot of years. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Let us find in the promises and in the actions of God in times past comfort and help for our souls in the present. But also, obviously, and again back in Acts 18, Paul receives a vision, a fresh sight of Christ. Now, we are cessationists. I can modify that when we talk, because if we look at the extraordinary works that we read in the book of Revelation as some things in the last days that are extraordinary again, we're in a hiatus rather than a full cessation, but that is a topic for our next systematic theology class whenever it comes. But let's just say for now, we're not looking for special revelations of the Spirit. You know, Lord, I'm having a hard day at work. You're going to give me a vision of Jesus tonight. As one of the charismatics MacArthur takes on in his Charismatic Chaos, you know, the Lord appeared to him while he was shaving. I love some of the humor in that. It's a sad work, really, but MacArthur quotes several of the modern charismatics. Of course, that's a lot of years back now, some of the things he's dealing with in that book. And then he just holds them next to the occasions in Scripture when there were true visions of Christ and the impact that it made. It incapacitated the likes of Daniel and John when the Lord showed Himself to them. But here, while we don't look for extraordinary visions and so forth, a fresh sight of Christ, to seek that in the Word, to see that in the Lord's providential care for us. Little tokens for good that the Lord gives us to show us. You're not alone. I haven't abandoned you. Let us have our eyes open for such things. How many times? Again, we have to be careful here. We don't give credence to extraordinary things. But yet, we don't want to deny the reality of the Lord intervening in our lives. A particular phrase in our Bible reading, something totally unexpected, the preacher says, that applies directly to a particular question or need that we have. Here's the Lord almost tapping us on the shoulder and saying, I'm with you. I'm here. Well, Paul receives more than a tap on the shoulder. He receives a genuine vision and a fresh sight of Christ. What's the substance of his vision? It's a promise of fruit. And I think, again, we get a little indication of what Paul's struggling with by the things the Lord says to him when he speaks. We read here, then verse 9, spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid. Hint, Paul's struggling with fear. Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace. Hint, Paul's been holding back. He has been reasoning with them in the synagogue, but he hasn't been giving them the full picture. He hasn't been calling forth from them the full response that is required, as he did in Thessalonica and the other synagogues. Paul says, be not afraid, but speak. Hold not your peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. The promise of fruit. Now we can even go into Paul's Corinthian epistles, 2 Corinthians. Paul spoke about that. He spoke about being a savor of Christ. He said he was a savor of life unto life in the lives of those that believed. And he was a savor of death unto death in the lives of those that believed not. So understand, we can take comfort in the fact that God is using us when we speak the truth of the gospel, whether men receive it or reject it. Christ is being preached. Christ is being set before men. Let us take encouragement that God is using us to do His bidding and to put Christ out there. A faithful witness is valuable even without, quote, success. God uses it as a savor. But there's another promise that Paul finds, and we'll begin to draw our thoughts to a close with this. Actually, Acts 18 is a high mark in our understanding of the New Testament, because we read here this 18 months that Paul's in Corinth, that he's brought before Gallio. We know specifically Gallio, this was the brother of the philosopher Seneca. You history people will understand that. But the proconsuls in this time, here Corinth being the seat there for the Romans in Achaia, served for 1 year. I think it was June 31st or July 1st through June 31st. And we have record of that year, 51, that Gallio served in Corinth. So this is a real place in the New Testament where we can kind of set anchor going backward and forward with some of the dates and the times where Paul was ministering. But the significance here, and again, one of the promises and helps that God gave to Paul, is that now they bring Paul to Gallio, not just a local authority, not just the local civil magistrates. This is a Roman proconsul. This is a big deal. This is, again, the second missionary journey where the gospel has crossed over into Europe. How will the empire deal with the gospel? Well, we read here, the Jews come and they accuse Paul. They try and get him run out on these terms. Again, you know, the patriotism of the Jews and their love for the Romans rises to the surface just as it did before Pilate and others. It's almost humorous when you stop and look at it. But they accuse him and they say, verse 13, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. This is against Roman law here. You got to deal with Paul. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. I will be no judge of such matters. Again, we can read over that, but the commentators are correct. It's highly significant here. There's now for the first time precedent in Roman courts, a Roman proconsul who gives recognition to Christianity. Now, they looked at it in all probability as a subset of Judaism, as one of the debates, the intramural debates among the Jews, but nonetheless, he refused to hear it. He drove him from the judgment seat. And interestingly here, then verse 17, all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. This isn't a believer. This isn't Paul's companion. This is a man that tried to get Paul in trouble with the Romans. And the Greeks take him and they beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Now, we don't want to go into the flesh and try and envision Paul there smiling, by the way, while his opponent and the guy that wanted him to get in trouble is beaten by a mob. That's a very poor version of Christianity and be a very poor thing to follow. Don't let us have that kind of heart in our changing culture. But here Sosthenes is beaten by the mob. Gallio cares for none of these things. He lets it go. Well, this is a little survey of Paul's time in Corinth. And I say it shows us an earthen vessel. A man dedicated, a man committed and laboring fervently in the things of the Lord, but he meets with unexpected things. He meets with trials. He meets with questions about what God is going to do and not going to do. He struggles in his own soul and he says he's in weakness and fear and much trembling. But God didn't leave him in his valley. He gave him a fresh sight of his Savior. He gave him fruit for his labor. He met with him as he sought him in his vow. And he took him forth from that place. Paul visited Jerusalem and he came back in his third journey and went to Ephesus. And he would later write to the Corinthians from Ephesus. We'll have to talk a little bit about the Corinthian correspondence. There are a lot of questions with regard to how many letters and so forth. But Paul wrote to these people of his labor in Ephesus that a great door and effectual is opened unto me. Well, we have in Paul doubtless a hero, but we also have in Paul an example of a human being. A man that saw trials, a man that saw troubles, a man that began to question. John the Baptist questioned when he was imprisoned. It's not wrong for us to be troubled. The question is, how will we respond to our troubles? Whether they be inward troubles, whether they're outward troubles, whether they're troubles with the ungodly or troubles in the church. Paul knew them all. And thankfully, Paul emerged victorious, used even more so than he'd ever been before, after his valley. So let us consider something as we enter into this, at times, painful correspondence with the Corinthians. But consider Paul, I say, an earthen vessel carrying a heavenly treasure in the gospel, the good news of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we come. Lord, we have dealt mainly with the affairs that belong to Your believing people today. We are primarily such a gathering. Lord, help us then. Lord, search our hearts today. Perhaps even challenge us with regard to our comforts and our apathy in such days as this. Paul didn't just decide to drift into the scenery and make his tents and get on with life. Christ was his life. Lord, help us to, whatever our particular temporal vocation be, to be vessels bearing the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we are convinced and confronted with the fact that we are clay pots, we are earthen vessels, to say, well, if even Paul would have to cry, who is sufficient for these things? We would certainly know our own insufficiency, but then also hear the refrain, our sufficiency is of God. So let us, like Paul, seek You. Let us, like Paul, find You. And let us, like Paul, serve You. So bless Your Word and bless our survey of this point of Paul's history and find fruit in our lives. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name.